turn our full attention to God's word. And so will you please turn with me in God's word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's okay. The verses will be up on the screen. This is the last time, for a while anyway, that I'll ask you to turn to Ephesians 4, because it's the last sermon in our series through this one chapter. I've described this series as a topical sermon series on what it means to be the church to one another, like I just said, but we tethered it to one chapter in particular, one chapter of Scripture that I think is the place to go when you want to talk about these things. During a new member interview, we're going to have a new member welcome on the 12th, and there are folks joining this church, and it's exciting, and I'm getting to have those interviews now. But I had one this week on Tuesday, and we talked about the church being messy. And I said something like, it's God's beautiful mess. And afterwards I thought, I've read that somewhere. That's not me. Where did I read that? And I got obsessed about finding the quote. And I finally typed the right search in my, I've quoted this before in sermons. So I found it in an old sermon, like from 2004. It's from Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, which I haven't read in years, but would be on a short list of most influential books I've ever read. But since I found the quote and spent so much of the week obsessed in finding it, I'm going to read the full quote to you. It's longer than usual, but it's such a great summary of what we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4. And not only is it a great summary of what we've seen, but it provides a real smooth transition into our topic this morning. So how can I not read it? So here's what Ted Tripp wrote. When I look at the church, I see a hospital full of people in various stages of dealing with the disease of sin. Imagine a doctor coming out of an examining room to say to his receptionist, "Sick people, sick people, sick people. All I ever see is sick people. Why don't healthy people ever come and visit me?" The church is full of people dealing with the effects of sin. People who are not fully formed to the image of Jesus Christ. The church is full of people who have lost their way and don't even know it, who haven't made a connection between their daily problems and the transforming grace of Christ. Everywhere you look, you will find couples who are struggling to love, parents who are struggling to be patient, children who are attracted to temptation, and friends who battle the disappointments of imperfect relationships. This is 100% of the church's membership. The church is not a theological classroom. It's a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center, where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love Him better, and learn to love others as He is designed. Here it is. The church is messy and inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess, the place where He radically transforms hearts and lives. Now get this. He's right in our text. He says, Ephesians 4 propels us beyond a life consumed by personal happiness and achievement. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It's bigger than beautiful gardens and nice vacations and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into His kingdom, and progressively shaping them into His likeness, and He wants you to be a part of it. Wow. Now that about sums it up. I'll pronounce the benediction and we can... that's it. That's it. That's what we've been talking about for the last 8 weeks. Right? We're sinners who need one another to put off remaining sin and so grow up into the likeness of Christ, into maturity. That's a messy process. It's very messy, but it's glorious. Right? It means that our lives have a purpose beyond building our puny kingdoms. Right? All the wonderful confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, sanctification happen in the context of the church, where God's kingdom is now made visible. But there's the tension, isn't there? Right? The kingdom is already here, but the consummation of God's kingdom on earth is yet to come. It's that already, not yet. And during this age of in between, the church is imperfect. The church still has spots and wrinkles. We're already being beautified, but we're not yet glorified. That's coming. Here's what that means in relation to the sermon this morning. Every member of Cornerstone Community Church, every guest here, every regular attender, you will have the opportunity to make personal application of what I'm about to say. Over and over and over again. Because we're all sinners. And this is a hospital of diseased sinners. And sinners sin. And so we sin against one another. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Sin doesn't have to divide us. Sin doesn't have to demolish unity in the church. We can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember that several weeks ago? Because there's a manner of life, verse 1 of chapter 4, there's a manner of life to be lived out when we're sinned against. And that manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, there's a manner of life shaped by and informed by the gospel. And forgiveness, this morning's topic, is at the heart of our gospel. Right? We've gathered together this morning as the church mainly to remember, as a community, the death of Jesus Christ, whereby he paid the ultimate price to purchase our forgiveness of sins. Right? And since forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel, and since we're commanded by God to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, forgiveness. So forgiving any sin committed against us is intended by God to be a defining characteristic of all Christians. Now, because we're sinners, C.S. Lewis was correct when he wrote this. Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Isn't that true? I mean, we love the idea of forgiveness, especially God's forgiveness of us. We love the thought of other people extending forgiveness to us when we sin against them. But forgiveness becomes a difficult idea when we have something to forgive. But no matter how difficult it is, and let me say, there's so many ways to qualify what I'm saying, and I'm going to resist the temptation to constantly qualify, but I want to say this. I realize that some of you in this room, you have been sinned against in ways that are hard for the rest of us to even imagine. But no matter how difficult it may be, God intends for forgiveness to mark us as Christians, as his church. In other words, and this is really the thesis statement of the sermon this morning, forgiven Christians forgive. That's it. Forgiven Christians forgive. So as we make our way through the sermon, we need to be asking ourselves diagnostic questions. Let me give those questions to you just so that the gears are oiled to be thinking and asking questions throughout this sermon. We need to ask questions like, is forgiveness a defining characteristic in my life? Right? Do I stand ready to forgive anyone of anything? Is there anyone I am not ready to forgive? Is there unforgiveness in my heart? Do I need to initiate the process of forgiveness with anyone? Am I a quick forgiver? Do I love forgiveness? Do I take delight in extending forgiveness? Now, here's this morning's text. Last three verses of Ephesians 4. Let's stand for the reading just in honor of God's word here. This verses 30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. And now may he bless the preaching of his word so that it bears fruit. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, you probably knew this was coming. I'm going to step back once again for just a moment and remember the larger context of these three verses. You knew I was going to do this because we have to do this. To jump right into our text is overwhelming. We have to step back and get and always keep verses 22 through 24 in view. And here's what we now know, because we've gone back to verses 22 through 24 over and over again these past few weeks. Our old self has already been put off in a decisive act of repentance called conversion. Right? When you became a Christian, your old dead self, your old nature was put off. And that involved a radical change. Such a radical change that it's like we were recreated, verse 24 says. So the old self was not only put off, but it was replaced with a new self. Right? That's already happened for everyone here who's put their faith in Jesus. And yet, the Christian life also involves continuous renewal. Right? Verse 23 says that we are to be renewed, or more literally, continuously renewed. We have been recreated, reborn after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, and now we're in the process of becoming more and more righteous and more holy. What that means is that we're in a process now of putting off the characteristics and conduct of the old, dead, sinful self, and we're in the process of putting on the characteristics and conduct of our renewed, righteous self. Right? That's the Christian life. And here, you know, in the midst of a paragraph that's detailing, really, this is what Paul's doing. He's detailing what we're to put off and what we're to put on. Right in the midst of it comes verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I read that and I hear Paul say, now listen. If you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells you, pay very close attention to what I say next. This is really important. So verse 30, I believe, shines a spotlight on the significance of what follows. So let's begin in verse 31 with what we put off. And what we put off is horrible. These are horrible words, aren't they? A bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Those words represent the opposite of forgiveness, which is mainly what Paul tells us to put on in verse 32. Now, when I ask myself, what is the opposite of forgiveness? Right? The first thought that came to my mind is, well, bitterness. Bitterness is holding a grudge. But that's only one of the things that we're supposed to put off in this list. So I asked again, what is the exact opposite of extending forgiveness? Here's the answer, I believe. The exact opposite of forgiveness is retaliation, right? It's revenge. It's getting even. I believe that's accurate. Now notice, each of these horrible words in verse 31 is a form of retaliation. Let's think through the list. Bitterness. Right, bitterness is a state of heart. It's a condition of the heart that causes a person to brood when they've been sinned against. You brood over the sin. So instead of forgiving, a bitter person holds a grudge. A bitter person nurses their sourness, right? And that's a form of retaliation. Right? We talk in terms of being bitter against someone. Withholding forgiveness and giving way to bitterness is a way of getting even, right? Of keeping those who've sinned against us under our control. It may even be used as a way to manipulate another person, and as we use their offense against them over and over and over again. But Paul says, let bitterness be put away. It's an unacceptable article of clothing for a Christian. We've grown out now of that nasty trench coat. Or when it comes to bitterness, we could say straitjacket. Grown out of that. Now, let me say this, I'm going to qualify again. When the Apostle Paul tells us to put away bitterness, he's not minimizing the pain we might experience when someone sins against us. He's simply saying that it's never appropriate to sin in response to being sinned against. Forgiven sinners are not bitter. We don't hold grudges. Forgiven sinners forgive. It's who we are now. And there's grace for this. Okay, more horrible words here. Wrath and anger. Wrath is passionate rage. It's a violent boiling over that's aimed at someone in particular. Anger is just quieter hostility. But both are forms of retaliation. You do this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. Right? Sinful anger and wrath are payback. And so Paul says, put away wrath and anger. They are not fitting characteristics of the new self. And they lead to conduct not consistent with the new person we now are. Forgiven sinners don't get angry when they're sinned against. Forgiven sinners forgive. Now, whereas bitterness, wrath, anger, those are conditions of the heart. They're emotions, feelings. Clamor and slander are expressions of those sinful feelings, right? This is nitty-gritty retaliation now. Clamor is simply anger talking out loud. That's what clamor is, right? It's shouting. Someone wrongs us, we get angry, we boil over in rage, and we yell. Clamor is when we make a lot of noise when someone sins against us, right? These days, a lot of people make clamor on social media. But Paul says, put it away. Put it away. That's a characteristic of the old man. And there's another form of angry speech we need to put off as well. Put away slander. We can think of these two words this way. Clamor is something you do in the face of the one you're retaliating against. But slander is something you do behind their back. Right? It's a form of retaliation that takes place in secret. We already looked at gossip and slander a few weeks ago, but I just remind you, slander is when we say or repeat things about someone else in order to do them harm or defame them or hurt them or destroy their reputation or just cast suspicion on them. Slander is an ugly and divisive form of retaliation, right? It brings other people into a situation in which they do not belong. So Paul says, put it away. And the last word he mentions is malice. And malice is really a summary of everything he's already mentioned. Because malice is just general ill will. It's ill will aimed at another person. And that's a form of retaliation because malice is spite. Right? It's the desire to do someone else harm or to see them suffer for what they've done to us. And Paul says, put malice away from you. Forgiven sinners do not act maliciously towards one another. Forgiven sinners forgive. So, we have to ask ourselves. See, we gotta, when I ask these questions, what I'm doing here is just, we gotta let the Word of God be a sword that cuts. Right? It's also a balm that heals. But sometimes we've got to let the sword cut first. And that happens when we ask the right questions. Am I a bitter person? Is there someone in my life who I refuse to extend forgiveness to? Am I holding any grudges? Right? Do I get angry when I'm sinned against? Does that anger ever boil over into rage? Am I a yeller? Do I make a lot of noise when I'm sinned against? Am I a slanderer? Do I talk about those who've sinned against me with the intent to do them harm? Is there anyone in my life that I wish would suffer in the way they've caused me to suffer? The Apostle Paul says that's what the old man does. And that old man is dead. Right? He was put to death on the cross with Christ, Romans 6:6. So now, put him off completely by putting away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice. Now, what do we put on in its place? Well, here's the answer, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, being kind and tenderhearted, our attitudes are dispositions of the heart, like bitterness and anger and wrath. Those are attitudes of the heart. And there's nothing hidden in the definition of these words. We all know what kindness is. We all know what tenderheartedness is. It means we're men and women of understanding, men and women of compassion. The bent of our hearts is concern for others. So we're sympathetic. We give other people the benefit of the doubt. We're gracious in all our dealings with others. Those are characteristics that are to mark the new person. And when we put those things on, they give way to conduct that's worthy of the gospel. That is, when we put those things on, we forgive. And when we're kind and tenderhearted, we become forgiving people, willing to forgive anyone for anything. Now, I want to work towards a definition of what true forgiveness is. And I'm going to do that by suggesting some very specific manifestations, really, of kindness and tenderheartedness that works itself out in forgiveness. So these are manifestations that mark the new man as opposed to those manifestations that mark the old man. So let me say this, that I'm just going to point out four manifestations of a kind and tender-hearted person. When these things are in place, true forgiveness is extended. So these are the characteristics of true forgiveness. Here they are. First, instead of giving way to bitterness, we put it off by not dwelling on other people's sin. We don't dwell on other people's sin, even when it's a sin against us. The end of verse 32 says we're to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. And we're going to expound more on that in a moment, but here's a way we forgive the way God forgives. We choose not to remember the sins that another person commits against us. Now, this is not the same as forgetting sin. Right, forgetting is passive, something that happens to us because we're not omniscient like God. Forgetting happens more and more to me just because I'm old. But more than just things falling out of our brains, this is something more. Because we're sinners, this is what happens to us. We forget what we ought to remember. And we remember what we ought to forget. Doesn't that happen? Right? But choosing to not remember someone's sin against them, that's active. Right? It's a promise. It's a vow. Right? It's a graphic way to say, I will not dwell on your sin. I will not brood over the sin committed against me. That's what you say every time you say, I forgive you. Which is what God promises to do for us. He's omniscient. Right? He knows everything there is to know about us. And so he knows every one of our sins. And yet he chooses, because Christ died to purchase our forgiveness, to not remember it against us. Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity," and he doesn't stop there, "and I will remember their sin no more." Isn't that great news? Right? So to forgive as God in Christ forgave us is to not be bitter. It's to not hold a grudge, because God never holds a grudge against us when we sin. So we put off grudges and put on a willingness to not remember the sins of others, because forgiven sinners forgive. Here's another manifestation of true forgiveness. Instead of giving way to anger and wrath, we promise to not bring up that sin that was committed against us ever again. That's the promise we make every time we say, "I forgive you." In our anger and wrath, we very often remind our spouse or our children or our friends or our parents of all the times they've sinned against us in the past. That's the retaliation that gives us control. As long as I hang that over them, I have control. Forgiveness gives them freedom. I'm not about to give them freedom. God promises to not only choose not to remember our sin, but to never, ever bring it up again. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And that means that God removes our sin so far away from himself, so far away from us, that he will never bring it up again. He'll never use it against us. And so to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us means that we too will not bring up that sin again in order to use it against the offender. Now, qualification. I'm not saying that we don't correct sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we don't sometimes point out patterns of sin in our brothers and sisters, right? Which necessarily means we go back to past sins. We have to do that. It's another sermon, but we have to do that. But doing that is love. Doing that is care for others. It's how we help one another fight the war against remaining sin and get across the finish line. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking here about reminding others of their past sin in a malicious way, right? In order to manipulate and gain control and to harm and to hurt. Right? This is retaliation that we're talking about. It's a big difference. Big difference. So we put off anger and wrath, and we put on a promise to never bring up past sin against another in a harmful, hurtful way, because forgiven sinners forgive. Another manifestation of true forgiveness. Instead of clamor, instead of making a lot of noise when someone sins against us, instead of slandering the offender to other people, we commit ourselves to never talk to others about that sin. God the Father does not complain about us to the other members of the Trinity when we sin against him. He doesn't go looking for a sympathetic ear when he sinned against. He doesn't feel the need to get it off his chest. Instead, Micah 7:19 says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Corrie ten Boom, a concentration camp survivor and a very forgiving Christian woman, once said that not only does God cast our sins into the sea, but he puts up a no fishing sign. Right? God never mentions our sin to us or anyone else again. And so to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us is to never mention that sin to another person in a harmful way. And we have to be careful here, don't we? We have to be careful. Our sin looks for every opportunity to deceive us. Right? So, yeah, I mean, I just need someone to talk to. Right? I just need to vent. Or, we can slander in the guise of getting counsel. We can do that. So we have to be aware of our motives and promise to never slanderously talk about someone else's sin to another person, because forgiven sinners forgive. Last manifestation of true forgiveness I'll mention is this. Instead of being spiteful and malicious, instead of bearing ill will against someone who sins against us, and this might be the hardest of all, true forgiveness will not let sin hinder a relationship with the offending person. In other words, forgiveness is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a means to a new and better relationship with those who sin against us. Again, this is a way to forgive others the way God in Christ forgave us. God didn't simply forgive us and then just wash his hands of us. He didn't extend forgiveness and say, well, now I'm through with you. I forgive you, but our relationship is over. Now, God forgave us. What does he do now? He pursues a deepening relationship with us. And so he intends for us to pursue a relationship with those in the church who sin against us. When we don't dwell on sin that's been committed against us, when we don't bring up to the offender or to anyone else, that sin, it might just fade away more quickly than we ever anticipated. And when it fades away, the relationship with the offending party is not hindered. And there exists now a potential for a relationship that's strengthened and deepened by the power of the gospel. That's living in a manner worthy of the gospel. So there they are, the characteristics of true forgiveness. To forgive another person is to promise to not dwell on that sin. It's a promise to never bring up again to the offending person or anyone else that sin. And it's a promise to not let that sin hinder the relationship. Looking at the clock, because I cut this out of my outline and now I feel the need to say it. It's another qualification. There's a reason that the Bible says, as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. We cannot control how other people respond. So you might be thinking of a relationship now that you have tried and tried and tried to mend, and there's no mending. So what do? You stand ready to forgive, and you pray for God's conviction and for reconciliation. So yeah, this is very black and white here, but we live in a gray world, right? We just do. The Bible applies, but there's a lot of gray. And sometimes that happens. And you know, there's also, let me mention this as well. There's also the fact, we can talk about forgiveness, but if someone sinned against you and they never ask for forgiveness, we still forgive by going after bitterness and not doing all these things. But there's always going to be this sense of it's incomplete, right? Because forgiveness goes both ways. It's a transaction. And if no one's asking to be forgiven, you can't say, I forgive you, and restore the relationship. So you're going to kind of feel that tension because of the world we live in and because we're sinners. That's how it is. But it's not the ideal. And this is what we should aim for every time, as much as it depends on us to be at peace with all men. Now, those are the characteristics. But like I've been saying here, probably got ahead of myself, it's not always easy to forgive, is it? And that's an understatement. Forgiven sinners are still sinners. So it can be difficult to extend forgiveness when it's asked for. And like I just said, even harder when it's not. It may be so difficult for you, for whatever reason, that you have during the course of this sermon detected unforgiveness in your own life. You're aware of bitterness in your own heart right now. You're like, oh, I am holding a grudge. Maybe it's a new one. Maybe it's an ancient one. Maybe you realize you're not as quick to forgive as you should be. You like to brood a while before you let go. Right? In your anger, you like to get a couple vengeful jabs in before forgiveness is granted. So we need some practical help to overcome unforgiveness, if that describes us, or simply to foster more forgiveness so that we're quicker to forgive, so that we take more delight in forgiving, so that we love forgiveness. All of us should desire to cultivate a more forgiving disposition. How do we do that? Well, I'm sure there are more things I can say in response to that question, but I'm only going to say one thing. I'm going to say what I believe is the most important thing. This is the most important way we foster forgiveness, I believe. The most important step in overcoming an unforgiving attitude and fostering a more forgiving disposition is to consider just how much God has forgiven you and me. Our text says, verse 32, that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the way to forgiveness is to remember God's forgiveness of us, which we've been doing, and now to recall just how much he forgave us and what it cost him to forgive. And the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 will help us do just that. I'm not going to read the entire parable. We're just going to dip in here and there. Beginning with verse 21, in Matthew 18. Verse 21 gives the context of the parable. You remember the apostle Peter asked Jesus a question. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, we have to give Peter some credit here. He probably thought he was being very gracious. Seven times. Rabbis in the first century typically agreed that a person should be forgiven up to three times for the same offense, but once the fourth offense came, no forgiveness was required. So here's Peter. He's more than doubling that amount. Wow, ain't I generous, Lord? But Jesus wants Peter to know that the arithmetic of forgiveness is that he has in his mind is all messed up. In fact, you cannot measure forgiveness. So Jesus says, not just 70 times, seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. In other words, you are to forgive every single time there's something to forgive. Now, how do we do that? Answer, by understanding the point of the parable Jesus goes on to tell. Here's the parable. There was a servant who owed his master, who was the king, a very large debt. Verse 24 says that the debt equaled 10,000 talents. Doesn't sound like much to us, but it was an incomprehensible amount to the original audience. A talent was a monetary unit worth about, think about this, 20 years worth of wages for the typical laborer. So the servant owed the king 200,000 years worth of wages. What exactly a talent is not the point. The point is that the debt was beyond his ability to pay. And so the servant's plight was utterly hopeless. And so the king, he makes plans. He's going to sell the servant. He's going to sell his wife. He's going to sell his children. He's going to sell everything he owns. So in verse 26, the servant pleads with the king for mercy. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And one of the most remarkable elements of this story comes next. The king, who very obviously represents God, does not do what the servant requests. He does infinitely more. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He extended forgiveness. He didn't merely give him more time to pay off the debt. He wiped away everything that was owed, just like that. Now, that incomprehensible display of forgiveness and mercy notwithstanding, the servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. According to verse 28, a denarius was worth about a day's wage for a laborer. So the servant had just been forgiven a debt, completely forgiven a debt of 200,000 years worth of wages. And he begins to choke this guy, saying, pay what you owe me. And he just owes him 100 days worth of wages. The fellow servant pleads for the same patience and pity. This man just pleaded before the king. But according to verse 30, he refuses and he has his fellow servant thrown into debtor's prison. And you know who that unforgiving servant represents, right? He represents us. It's us. Every time we refuse to forgive someone who sinned against us. The disproportion of the debt owed by these two servants is intended by Jesus to magnify just how unthinkable the servant's behavior is. He acts as if the debt owed to him by his fellow servant was greater than the debt he owed to the king. I mean, Jesus' point can hardly be missed. Here it is. Our sin against a holy God is far greater injustice than anything that could ever be done to us. Our debt to God is incalculable because we sin against the one who is incalculably holy and good. The debt is greater to the king, not because the nature of the sin was worse. The debt is greater to the king because the one being sinned against is so great. And yet he forgives our debt. He absorbs the cost and sent Jesus to die on the cross in order to pay off our debt down to the last penny. Now, in view of the debt of sin that God has forgiven us, an incalculable debt, how dare we, right? How dare we refuse to forgive a brother or sister whose debt to us, by comparison, is a mere trifle? That's Jesus' point here. So let's read the rest of the parable, beginning verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, Jesus is not saying that God will be unmerciful to his own children. He's not saying that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. He's simply saying that standing ready to forgive, being quick to forgive, delighting in forgiveness is clear evidence that we have been forgiven by God. It's evidence that we've been made new, recreated in the likeness of our righteous God. Forgiving others is the gracious overflow of the forgiveness God extends to us. Forgiven sinners forgive. And the more we understand and appreciate the wonders of God's immeasurable forgiveness, the more we appreciate the incalculable debt we've had wiped away, then the more we'll be motivated to forgive others their debt to us. I mean, it costs God greatly to cancel the enormous debt of our sin. And the sacrament of communion is in